passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning, Crosswinds family. Morning. For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors here. I want to say a special greeting to mothers this morning. Happy Mother's Day to you. Ladies, you're welcome. Yeah. Well, we are actually studying our way through the book of Ephesians. And when I began this study, I really had no idea exactly how this book would break apart. I had no idea what kind of breaks we would have in this way of speakers and things. And then in the last few weeks, as I was getting ready to prepare for this Sunday, I suddenly realized that we have what is the premier text in the book of Ephesians on what it means to be a godly wife on Mother's Day. So, by the way, I want you to know I'm not taking this text because it's Mother's Day. It just happens to be where we fall as we consecutively work through this book. I'm not that good to plan this out, quite honestly. It's all in the providence of God that we cover this text on this day. Now, in the book of Ephesians, what we have learned in a big picture is that God has been amazingly kind to us and amazingly loving, and we are the most blessed beings in the entire universe through Jesus, and that because of what Christ has done, the second half of the book of Ephesians talks about how we should live, how we should live the Christian life. And we don't live the Christian life so that God will save us. No, we live the Christian lifestyle out of gratefulness for God having saved us. It's a response of thankfulness. And we've looked at a number of topics on how we live our different lifestyle. We looked at how we handle our money and that we are not to be given to greed, and our sexuality, that we are to be people of purity, and our anger and how we are not to be people who root ourselves in bitterness, but we are to be forgiving. And there's a whole list of things we've looked at over the last few weeks in Ephesians chapter 5. And today we come to what is the very last of Paul's defining character qualities of a Christian lifestyle. And it's a big quality. It's like one of the big hallmarks and distinctiveness of a Christian. And what is it? In one word, it's submission. Submission. And we find it here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, what he does is he digs into the soil of our heart, and he helps tear up the weeds of selfishness, of ego, of arrogance, of pride, of meism. And what he cultivates inside of us is humility and gentleness and a concern for others, and to put the will of others before our own will, to think of others before we think of ourselves. And so in a Christian's life, when you hear them saying phrases such as, I want what I want, or you're violating my rights, or I deserve this, chances are those phrases are not really coming from what the Holy Spirit is cultivating in their heart. Because what the Holy Spirit cultivates is a very other-centered life that is willing to submit our rights out of deference to others around us. That's one of the great Christian hallmarks and distinctives. In fact, it's such a big issue that what Paul does is he takes and he teases out what this looks like in life for the next section in the book of Ephesians. In fact, he talks about marriage. And what does it mean with a husband and wife, and how does that submission work in that relationship? Then he talks about the family and children and parents, and what does submission look like in that relationship? And then he goes to the work environment. And what does submission look like between employers and employees? And we're going to begin to study these examples this morning, and we're going to delve into them. Today, we're actually only going to begin to just take the very beginning. We're going to look at the marriage relationship, and we're only going to look at actually one side of the relationship. This morning, we're going to look at what it means for a wife to submit to her husband's leadership. Next week, Pastor Leland will be speaking because it's our graduation Sunday, so he'll have a special message for graduates. And then when we come back, we'll look at the other side of the equation, and we'll look at what does it mean for a husband to be the loving leader over his wife. So you need to take really this message in concert with the next message we're going to have 2 weeks from now. And that'll balance it out and give you a complete picture of what it looks like to live in a godly marriage. This morning, how we're going to just cover this topic. First of all, I'd like to begin to look at marriage in general. And we're just going to give an overview of marriage and the state of marriage and the biblical view of marriage, because that is often not talked about. Then what we're going to do is we're going to dive into our key text, which is what does it mean for a wife to be submissive and supportive of her husband? And third, we're going to look at some of the problems and pitfalls that we often associate with submission and try and answer some of your questions. So that's the framework that we're going to cover today. You guys ready to jump in?
Amen.
Amen. He's ready. Let's go ahead. Let's begin by looking at the overview of the state of marriage and what the Bible defines as marriage. So here we are. What is the state of marriage in our country? And by the way, we often hear about these statistics. We don't know what they are. These actually come out of a book by Tim Keller called The Meaning of Marriage, where he's got some real solid statistics. And this is what he says. Like, the divorce rate currently is actually twice what it was in the 1960s. So divorce is much more prevalent than it was in the past. Marriage as a practice in our culture is now on the downswing. In 1960, 72% of adults that were of eligible married age were married. Today, only 60% of adults that are eligible to be married are married. So 40% of the adult population is currently single. And that's interesting statistics. Now, while marriage is on the downswing, single parenting, by the way, is now on the upswing. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents. Today, only 60% of all births are to married adults. Another thing you need to know is cohabitation. Cohabitation is skyrocketing in our current culture. And half of all adults will live together before marriage. In 1960, almost nobody did. One interesting statistic I found is that a woman, if she is unmarried by her late 30s, there is a 60% chance that she has lived with a man for a period of time in her life. So cohabitation is definitely on the rise. So while the practice of marriage in our society is not in a good state, and the institution of marriage itself is actually under cultural attack, many people see the institution of marriage as a cultural relic. It is existing, they say, from a bygone social era. And that marriage as an institution is repressive, it is restrictive, it means you're married to only one person for your entire life? Oh, come on. Why not just live together and change as you feel the need? So marriage is under attack. And many people look at marriage a little bit like they look at landlines. You know, now that cell phones are here, no one has a landline anymore. You know, now that we can live together, why bother with the paper? Why bother to even get married? Well, that may be the cultural view and that marriage is under attack, but what is the biblical view? How does God define it? Let's look at what the Bible says about marriage. The first thing you need to know is that marriage is an institution not created by the state, but is an institution actually created by God. And many people say that marriage is a cultural product, but actually marriage transcends culture itself. Because if you look at it, the Bible begins with a marriage, Adam and Eve, with God officiating the first wedding, and the Bible ends with a marriage. It's Christ and the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so marriage are the bookends of culture itself. And so marriage is bigger than culture. So the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. And by the way, marriage is now, you have to understand, it's God's idea from first to last. And since marriage is something that God created, God gets the right to regulate marriage. Because remember, it transcends culture. Now, this is not what we hear in our current society. We hear that the state is now redefining marriage. So marriage can be between two men, and marriage can be between two women, they say. And I just want to disagree with that, because marriage is not defined by the state. Marriage was created by God, and it bookends history on both ends of it. And God defines marriage as one man, one woman for life. And the state does not have the right to redefine marriage. And maybe a helpful way to think of this is the term civil unions, in the sense that the state has the right for a civil union between two people, a man and a woman, or maybe they could redefine it as two men and two women. And so in the state of, in our culture, they have a union between two people. But marriage is actually outside of culture, and that marriage is something that God himself does. That's why people come to a church. That's why when they stand before myself or another pastor, we say we are gathered here with God as our greatest witness, and God is the one who solemnizes the wedding, because it takes place in God's eyes, the uniting of a husband and wife. And then, sort of as an add-on benefit, the pastor also has the right afterwards to have signed the marital paper and create the civil union as well. So you see, the state does not have the right to redefine marriage. They can only actually technically redefine the civil side of marriage. And that is very helpful when we think about the debates that go on in our culture. What God institutes, God regulates, and man cannot change. Now, what is the greatest enemy of marriage? I can give it to you in one simple word. It's selfishness. That's what it is. It's selfishness. Marriage is not about self-fulfillment. Marriage is about self-denial. You don't get married so you can say, I will be more fulfilled. You get married so you can sacrifice yourself for your spouse. You sacrifice your money. You sacrifice your time. You sacrifice, yeah, your entire life for another person. That is what marriage is. Self-sacrifice. Even sexually, marriage is about self-sacrifice. In the Corinthian letters, Paul talks about the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, and he says that our sexuality is not given to us to bless ourselves, but our sexuality is given to us to bless our spouse. That's what we have our sexuality for. And so it's interesting when they're married and they say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not in the mood. Technically, that's unbiblical, because your sexuality wasn't about you being in the mood. Your sexuality was about blessing your spouse and serving them, not serving yourself. You see, the problem with marriage, 99% of the time when there is a breakdown, it is because of selfishness. People saying it's what I want, not what you need. It's about what makes me feel good, not how I can serve you. And you see, biblical marriage is all about self-sacrifice. Interestingly, marriage is also all about nakedness. Now, I know where you guys are going, and that's not where I'm going. You say, well, marriage is all about physical nakedness. Well, yeah, that's true, but there's a lot more levels of nakedness besides physical nakedness. Because when you live with somebody and you're married to them, they get to see you as you actually are. Should I talk to Sherry later? But honestly, they get to see you in your weaknesses. They get to see you when you're irritated. They get to see you when the ugly side of you is coming out. They know you as you really are. And they get to see your selfishness in a way that nobody else on this planet gets to see. And see, when you get married to somebody, one of the rights you give them is to be able to point out to you the selfishness that they see that you can't. Your spouse can say to you, you know, this is selfish. This isn't right. This is not the way you want to live. And they can point that out to you lovingly, and you can repent of it, and you become more pleasing to God. And the only way that your marriage will make it through is when a husband and wife lovingly point out to each other the selfishness that exists between them, and they both repent and deny themselves and learn to serve one another. You see, one of the things that people often say is, you know what? I discovered I married the wrong person. You ever hear that? And I got news for you. Everybody discovers at some point in their marriage they married the wrong person. Because what happens is, the sociologists I studied on this say that the euphoria of the relationship will last several months to several years. But one thing is certain, you will get over it. And when you get over it, you're going to look at each other and go, you know what? I married a sinful, selfish person, just like me. And at that point, you have really a few choices you can make. You can say, well, I've married a sinful, selfish person. I've married the wrong person. I can get out of the relationship. And that's what many people do. Or you can commit to stay in the relationship and see your sinfulness and see your selfishness and have your spouse show that to you, and you show it to them, and you repent, and you try and practice self-denial, and you practice serving one another. And what happens is you make it through. One of the things that I've found is interesting, we often give accolades to people who succeed. For instance, if people succeed in business, we give them accolades because they've done so well in their field. And you know how they did well? Self-sacrifice, a lot of hard work, a lot of late night hours trying to succeed. We give accolades to people who do well in school. You know why they have straight A's? Well, some of them are smart enough to do it without studying, but most of the rest of us who get straight A's, we have to work hard, we have to study long, a great deal of suffering to get straight A's. Same thing with athletic success. There are some people with natural talent, but most people have to practice long, and they have to practice hard. And when you see a marriage that 20, 30, 40 years into it, the couple is still happily married. You know why they're happily married? It didn't come naturally. It's because they had to work long and hard at practicing self-denial and learning to serve one another and to meet the needs of one another. They had to commit themselves to self-sacrifice. And that's the only way that people make it through. In fact, I would like to think that, you know, if you get a marriage that goes the long haul, they should be the ones that we give the accolades to. Because I think a couple that is married 20, 30, 40 years into it and is still happily married, that took a lot of hard work to get there. Amen? That's the only way you go. Now, that's our overview of marriage. Let's dive into our key text. And I think this whole idea of selfishness and self-denial is one of the umbrella themes we need to build this under. So what does it take for a woman to be a great wife? And what does it say here? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I know for some of you ladies, you're thinking, well, this is weird. We have a male pastor talking to me about submitting to my husband, and you're instantly resistant to that thought. Well, I just want to challenge you. Put aside my gender for the moment. I am not preaching from my gender. I am preaching from my Bible. And it's the same one you have in front of you. So what we are doing is just expounding the text. Put the gender aside. The other thing you ladies need to know is that in 2 weeks when we come back to this text, we'll preach on the husband's side of what it looks like for him to be a godly man. And if you look at Ephesians, you have about twice as many verses for a husband as for a wife. So what goes around comes around, and actually it's much stronger words that Paul uses for husbands. So ladies, just hold the phone on that one and listen for today. Now, let's dive right in. What does God mean when he tells a wife to submit to her husband? I know that word submit sounds evil. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Submit to your husband. It sounds wrong. But that's not the tone that the Bible is using. The tone that the Bible is using is much more of a gentler tone. It's, wives, you are created to be a helpmate for your husband. Submit to him and support his leadership in your marriage. Don't be like the griper, the agonizer, but be his supporter and be his helpmate. That's what you are designed and created to do as a wife inside of marriage. Well, who came up with this idea of submission? Many ladies think it was from a male-dominated ancient culture. It doesn't come from a male-dominated ancient culture. It actually comes from God. In fact, if you look at the very beginning in Genesis, God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helpmate suitable for him." Didn't say a helpless mate. It said a helpmate suitable for him. And when God creates Eve, this is all pre-fall. This is pre the entrance of sin into the world, because I've talked to people and they say, well, the only reason a wife submits to her husband is because of sin. And that now that, you know, Christ has come, a wife is not to submit to her husband. I'm like, well, that's not the biblical pattern. Just look, this is all pre-sin entering into the world. One of the other things you need to know is in the New Testament, there are four key passages that talk about the husband and wife relationship. And every single New Testament passage that talks about this talks about the importance of a wife submitting and supporting her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following that we're studying this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Every single passage says if you want to be a successful wife, you must understand the importance of your role as a submitting helper to your husband, not as a competitor designed to compete with your husband. Very important. Next question. Are women to submit to all men? Ladies, what do you think? Thank you. Absolutely not. And the reason I say this is because in 21 years of ministry, what I have seen is you have some strong men in the business world, and you have some gentle women who are in the business world, and those men start to act like they are that woman's husband and telling her what to do, and she sort of naturally starts to submit to him as if he were their husband, her husband. I'm like, no. Doesn't say submit to all men. The only man that you must submit to and support is your husband, not other men that you run across in the work world. Very important. Now, does submission imply inferiority? Thank you. No, it does not imply inferiority. A husband and wife are equal in personhood. They are different in roles. The way I like to think of it is my hands. This is my left hand and this is my right hand. Are they equal? Yeah, they're equal, right. But I'm right-handed. And like when I shoot basketball, I shoot like this. And I'm not a good shot at basketball, but just go with me on this. When I shoot like this, this leads and this hand supports, right? And I am really bad if I try to shoot with just one hand. I need my supporting hand. That's sort of the same way a husband and wife relationship works. Equal in personhood, but just different in roles. Now, I tried to think of something that I could give you in the way of illustration that would be sort of funny at this point, a little commercial break, but yet illustrate what we're talking about. And so this is what I came up with. When Cindy and I were first married, I was a youth pastor, and we lived in St. Joseph, Michigan. And we had some neat people in the youth group. One of the guys, his father was a jet boat salesman. And they sold jet boats around the Midwest. And they had this one jet boat. Go ahead and put it up there, Jeremy. Thanks. It was their race boat. They used to race with. They had a real big engine in the back. And what had happened was it had flipped during a race. The guy who was the driver had gone across to the other side of the boat and it had sort of shattered the gel coat in the outline of a body, which doesn't look too good on the inside. And it's sort of like nobody wanted to touch the boat. The guy was in the hospital for a while, so they decided to get rid of the boat. They took the big race engine out and put this wimpy four-cylinder engine in the thing that could barely get the boat on plane. And what they said is, who could buy this thing? And John, who was the guy, he said, I know exactly who would buy it, our youth pastor, because we live on the shores of Lake Michigan. So we bought this boat. It looked really like it was fast, but trust me, it was not. I mean, you had to sit everybody on the nose to get the back end out of the water. That's what it was like. So on Sunday afternoons after church, sometimes I would go down to the big marina and the big launch area where you can put these really big boats in down in St. Joseph, and I'd put my boat in. And I was doing that one day, and there's these other boats, usually much more expensive than mine, that are coming in. And I see this boat coming into the slip next to me, and I'll show them what it looks like, Jeremy. Sort of the exact opposite of what I'm driving. Just to tell you what it was, this is not the exact color scheme of the one that was in there. I couldn't find an identical color scheme, but it was a catamaran offshore 55-foot-long race boat with twin 1,000-horsepower Mercuries, and it was supercharged on top. It runs for $1.1 million. It's a 150-mile-an-hour boat. Okay, this thing just screams. And I was, you know, of course, helped the guy, you know, didn't want to let it touch any of the side of the dock, and got on the ramp, and he's getting all cleaned up. And I'm just drooling, you know, over this boat as a 20-something-year-old youth pastor. This is the coolest boat I've ever seen. And after talking to him, I came to the conclusion that his boat is much more biblical than mine. And you say, how could I rationalize that? Well, let me tell you. With my boat, I had the steering, I had the gas, it was this little short thing that bounced all over the water, so I controlled everything, and my wife just hung on the side and screamed the whole way. Whereas this other boat, it actually took two people to operate, because his wife, who was driving it with him, she is strapped in, and she operates the steering. He is strapped in, and he operates both engines and the aerofoils on this huge boat. And they wear these helmets, put the helmets up there. There they are, offshore boat race helmets. And what he does is he communicates with her about how to steer, and she communicates back with him. He has the leadership in the driving, but they work together so this boat can do 150 miles an hour. So I said, what a perfect picture of biblical marriage. And so I said, Cindy, when can we buy it? And she said, as a youth pastor, if you can find $1.1 million in our budget, go ahead and get it. And so needless to say, we still don't have it. But I thought, you know, that is a good biblical picture of marriage. A husband and wife needing to work together to do together what could not be done alone. She submits to his leadership, and yet he lovingly leads her. So, I lost my state here. Now, why? Why are these marital roles so important? Ephesians chapter 5, 23 through 24 tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of his church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So, marriage, according to this passage, is to be a living, breathing picture on planet Earth of what the relationship looks like between Christ and his church. What this means is that marital roles that we're talking about are not arbitrary and they're not reversible. One morning, Christ is not going to get up and say, well, I've been the head of the church, I'm going to now submit to the church. It's not going to happen. The church is not going to get up one morning and go, I'm going to lead Christ today. You can't flip them around. They're not arbitrary. They're not reversible. They're essential roles that a husband and wife must play if their marriage is to operate smoothly and is to be what God has designed it to be. I know what some of you are saying. Well, that's true, but what happens if you're married up? I'm a guy, and I married this great wife, this super talented wife. In fact, she's probably smarter than I am. You know, can't we just reverse it a little bit? Well, my answer for you is this. You can't reverse it, but what you can do is thank God he gave you a really wise counselor. Guys, you are still the buck stops here person in God's eyes. But thank God that he gave you a great and wise wife to help you make the right decisions. Another question I often hear is, well, my wife is really talented and really gifted. Does this mean that she can't work outside of the home? Not necessarily. in Proverbs 31, which is sort of the poster child of what you would call the ultimate wife, you find that she is really functioning on three levels. She is a wonderful helpmate who is a mother, or who is a wife. She is a mother to her children and doing a great job of it. And she does have some outside business that she is running. She's functioning on all three levels. But let me tell you that that is very difficult to do. What happens to many women is they find out that the outside business area begins to consume them. And the wife area, being their husband's helpmate, and the mother area begins to suffer. And sometimes they have to say, you know, I'm not gifted to be able to do all three. So I have to choose to drop or cut back on something. And the thing you cannot drop and cut back on is that of being a helpmate and that of being a mother. Because nobody else can be the mother of your children. And nobody else can be the wife of your husband. That's only something that only you can do. So you need to think through those things and prioritize those things. What I am saying is that a husband, one of his core roles is to be a good provider for his wife and to do the best to allow her to operate inside of those core roles. You may have such thing as Dutch dating, like she pays and you pay, but there is no such thing as Dutch marriage, where she has to pay for her stuff and you have to pay for your stuff. No, guys, you are responsible over top of the home to pray for everything and to make it work. Another question. In what areas of life should a wife submit to her husband? Well, look what it says. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What I've seen many times women will do is they'll say, well, I submit at home, but I have a career. And my career is really a whole separate issue. And my career and my role as a wife and a mother are sort of in competition to one another. And that's not biblical. Ultimately, your career really comes under that relationship that you have with your husband. I'm not saying you can't have a career, but what it comes under that, not in competition with that. When Cindy and I were first married, she had always worked. In fact, she worked from the age of 14 all the way up until 2 years after we were married. But one of the things that we concluded together, she said, you know, I cannot do all three. I do not have the bandwidth necessary to run a career, to be your wife, and a pastor's wife at that, plus have to raise our children. I can't do all three. And something's going to have to go. And the choice that we made was that she would be a stay-at-home mom. And what we said is we'll just have to cut back on our expenses. Just cut back on, you know, the size of the house we live in. Whatever we need to do to allow her to be able to do those two core essential things well. Because those are irreducible pieces. Nobody else could be a mother to your children, and nobody else can be the wife to your husband. Next question. This is very important stuff here. A wife's submission to the leadership of her husband means it is a husband's responsibility to restore a broken relationship with his wife. Guys, I've sort of let you off the hook for a little while. You better tune in on this one. It is your responsibility to restore a broken relationship. When there is a break between ourselves and God, who took the initiative to restore that broken relationship? Jesus. God restored that broken relationship. God relentlessly and tirelessly and sacrificially pursued his bride, which is the church, and sacrificed to restore that relationship. And in the same way, this means that when there is a breakdown in the marriage, husbands, it is your responsibility to relentlessly and tirelessly and selflessly pursue your wife to restore that relationship, just as Christ has restored the relationship between us, between himself and the church. So when things aren't going well in your relationship at home, what I often see guys do is they say, she knows my number, she can call. You know, I've made all the moves. It's her turn to make the first move. I'm like, no, it's not. It's your turn to make the first move. It's always your turn to make the first move because she is submitting to your leadership, and your leadership means you need to make the first move like Christ made. It also means that you take responsibility for her sin, just as Christ took responsibility for our sin. So your wife comes home and she's like, honey, you know, I'm sorry, I got a ticket. It's like $150. And you're angry at her and you say, well, you got the ticket. Well, you can pay for it. That's unbiblical. Husbands, like Christ took responsibility for our sin, you take responsibility for her sin. You write the check to pay her ticket. That's biblical. So guys, we need to understand this is always our responsibility to restore the broken relationship. Now let's flip on the back. What are the problems and pitfalls that go with this whole idea of a wife submitting to her husband? Number one, why is submission to my husband so hard? Boils down to one word. Sin. If a wife is struggling to submit to her husband's leadership, it's because of sin. And let me explain to you where this sin comes from. Genesis chapter 3:16 says this. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this is a product of the curse. This is after sin has entered the world. And what it is saying, and we're going to cover both sides of this. We're going to cover the other side in 2 weeks, but when it says your desire shall be for your husband, it doesn't mean that for the first time a wife actually becomes attracted to her man. No, that's not what it's saying. The word desire here literally means desire for your husband's position. So when it says when sin entered the world, it influenced the marital relationship by taking a woman's heart, and instead of her wanting to be submissive and supportive and a helpmate, she will want to be a challenger. She will want to be an adversary, someone who will actually try to lead over her husband is the way that sin influences the marital relationship. And what happens is when Christ comes into a woman's life, what it does is it restores her heart. And she says, no, I do not want to take away my husband's leadership in my marriage, but I want to now support my husband. And I want to be the helpmate I have been designed to be. And that is how sin influences the relationship. What about this? What if my husband isn't worthy of my respect? That's a good question. There's a lot of men out there who are just really boys in men's bodies. They're immature. They're selfish. They're not sacrificing. So what do you expect me to do? Submit to that kind of leadership? Interestingly, in one of these parallel passages on marriage, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter anticipates that question, and he writes a direct answer to that question. This is what he says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In other words, even if a husband is not deserving to be receiving respect and submission, wives, you respect him, you submit to him, you support him. You don't become griping and whiny and nasty and challenging. No, you assume the role that God has given you to play. And you say, well, that's just weakness. That's like women wimpiness. And I would challenge you on that. That is not weakness. That is power. That is strength. Women, you do not realize how when you function as a submissive helper to your husband, how you will literally change your husband's life. Incredible power here. Because when a husband sees a wife that is gentle and kind and submissive and supportive to him and functions like she's biblically supposed to, what happens is a husband will literally die for that kind of a woman. That is what will happen in a man's life. And even if his life is capsized and his boat is turned upside down, what more often than not happens is he will right his boat right side up and he will try to live as a loving, godly leader, and he will even turn around and say to you, what changed you? Because I want to have it in my life too. There's incredible power in assuming the biblical position that a wife is given, not wimpiness. Last question for this morning. Now, what can a wife do to change her husband's heart? Now, in the ancient world, we need to understand that women were into beauty. They were into clothes. They were into cosmetics, very similar to how women are today. They wanted to look their best. They wanted to catch their man's eye. And what we find is that in the ancient world, while women were originally considered more like a slave, more like a piece of property, as you study the cultural historical background at the time of the New Testament being written, what was going on is marriage was very much in a state of flux. Women, for instance, were not wearing their veils in public. And in the ancient world, when you were a married woman, you would wear a veil, much like a woman wears a wedding ring today to show she's taken. And women were discarding their veils in public so they could show off their face. They were wearing cosmetics. They were wearing jewelry. Literally, the skirts were getting shorter. The lines in the neck were getting deeper. And what was going on culturally is literally a women's liberation movement in the ancient world. And it was especially prominent in the cities. Remember that Ephesus is like the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And so you have women who are dressing much more provocatively, who are not identifying themselves as married. And this is causing a lot of upheaval in the ancient Roman culture. In fact, Caesar Augustus at this time even wrote down laws and enacted laws to encourage women and almost try to force women who are married to stay at home and raise their children because so few of them wanted to do that. They loved to be able to catch men's eyes with their newfound looks. And it's against this backdrop that Peter writes these words. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, just so you know, some translations say, do not let your adorning be merely external, because some people have said, well, this is saying don't let your adorning be external, so you should look as bad as you can. No, it's okay to floss, it's okay to brush, you know, a bath every once in a while is appreciated. You know, this is not saying that a woman should be a bag lady. What it's saying is don't let your adorning be merely external. Don't be so focused on your external beauty, which is very culturally appreciated at this time, but focus on your internal beauty, that of a gentle and quiet spirit, that of a woman who is submitting and supporting her husband. It's like, you know, maybe your external looks will catch the eyes of your husband, but it's your internal character that'll keep the eyes of your husband. Because that's true beauty, is what he says. You know, it always helps when you have an example or a story that you can tie into these teaching points. And so what Peter does, he says, I've got an example for you. The example comes from Sarah. And it's actually the next few verses, but I'll just tell you what it says. It says that women, you should be like Sarah, who called her husband Lord. Sarah was Abraham's wife. And there's a couple things we know about Sarah. First of all, we know she didn't have a child until she was very, very, very old. We often remember that about here. But there's something else we need to know. And that is that Sarah was beautiful, like stunningly beautiful, drop-dead gorgeous. Beautiful. In fact, when Abraham ends up going down to Egypt, remember he's nomadic with Sarah. When he goes to go down to Egypt, and there's all these people around. What he asks her to do is say that I am your brother. Don't say that I am your husband because they'll see you, they'll kill me so they can marry you because you have a beauty that could be killed for. That's what his fear is. Now, the Bible does not commend Abraham's action at that point. We're not saying this is the right thing to do, but what it does tell us is that Sarah was drop-dead gorgeous. She was a supermodel of the day. But Peter writes, and he says, you know what really made her beautiful? Is she called Abraham, her husband, Lord. It wasn't just her external beauty that made her beautiful. It was her attitude with her husband that was submissive, supportive, and said, you are my Lord. I look up to you. Ladies, if you want to be a wonderful wife, a successful wife, the most important thing you can do is to understand your role. Your role is to be submissive and supportive to your husband, not to challenge him, not to undermine him, not to be irritating and gripeful, but to be a gentle and quiet, submissive and supportive spirit. That's the most important thing you can do. And sin itself will try and twist you away from that, but the Holy Spirit will try and restore you back to that. It's all tied into that. Not to be selfish, but to be self-denying and self-sacrificing. Now, just so you know, remember this is part one of a two-part series. And this is the left hand. The right hand, what a husband's role is, about the incredible amount of love and sacrifice that he is to show to a wife, is coming in 2 weeks. And that'll help put balance in this perspective. But you need both of these to have a successful and fruitful marriage. Mothers and wives, I want to pray for you. I pray that you would embody this and that you would soak this in, and that the Holy Spirit would just marinate your hearts in these principles, and that God would use it to transform your marriage to be very sweet, joyful, and honoring to Him.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.